Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Before I get into the message, I want to tell you a little story about a little boy. It was a cute little story. He decided he was going to write not a letter to Santa Claus, but a letter to God. So he starts his letter off, and he's like, you know, dear God, these are the things I really want for Christmas. And I've been really good for the last 6 months. He starts to think about it. He crosses out six and he puts, Lord, I've been really good for the last 3 months. He thinks about it again, crosses out the three. He says, Lord, I've really been good these last 2 weeks. And he thinks, you know, this is a letter to God. He knows everything. He just takes the paper, crumples it up, throws it away. He goes out into the living room. There by the tree is a manger scene. Mary, Joseph, little baby Jesus. He picks up the little figure of Mary, and he goes back to his room, and he puts it on his desk, and he gets a new piece of paper, and he starts off, dear God, if you ever want to see your mother again... whatever it takes, you know. But you know what? Christmas is really a time of celebration, isn't it? It's a time of celebration, but it's also a time of questions. And we all have those questions at Christmas time that plague us and our curious minds. And some of them really go unanswered. And so this is our third part in our series of Christmas questions, and we're going to be examining perhaps one of the most amazing aspects of the Christmas story, but also one of the most baffling questions about Christmas. Why did God use a virgin? I mean, think about it. Why not two parents who were already married? Wouldn't that have been a lot easier and probably a lot smarter? I mean, two experienced parents. But no, he uses two people, they're not married, and a young virgin teenage woman. How does a virgin woman get pregnant anyway? Let's pray. Father, as we approach this subject of the virgin birth, Lord, help us to understand, perhaps with fresh eyes, why in your divine wisdom you chose to use a virgin to bring your son into this world. Lord, teach us. Speak to us this morning. And Lord, that you would do something inside of us as you did in Mary, that we might present ourselves to you this day, creating us, Lord, a new heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So in order to answer this question, I'm going to look at three things. Who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and who Jesus will always be. As we look at why God chose a woman, who Jesus was, who he is, and who he will always be. So the first reason I believe that God chose a virgin to bring forth his son into the world was Jesus was the promised Messiah. You see, Christmas begins with a promise. It's all about a promise that God made. In fact, God made a lot of promises to send Jesus, his son, into the world. But three particular promises that I want to look at today are these. The first one was Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he promised to bring a seed, the seed of the woman, into the world. The second one is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it talks about the throne of David. So this seed also had to inherit this particular throne or kingdom of David. And then the third was that God promised that he would bring this special Savior, this Messiah of his people, into the world through the use of a woman who would be a virgin in Isaiah 7. So let's begin our Christmas story reading in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26. And it says this, Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So let's just kind of get this out right away. I want to clear out the kind of the garbage and so we can move forward. How many of you have heard at different times, maybe read books, even by popular Christian authors today, that say, back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that word virgin could be translated also young woman of marriageable age. Anybody heard that? Okay. Glad some of you are reading some books, okay? Well, that's true. Back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it could be translated that way, but the Greek Septuagint translators chose to use the word virgin and translate it virgin. But let's leave that one alone. Let's say, you know, we it could be go either way. But we have a problem when we come to the New Testament, because right here in the Gospel of Luke, in verse 27, it uses the word virgin twice, and that word doesn't get translated any other way but virgin. So there's none of this question in the Bible, well, you know, it could be, wait, what do you mean? It's very clear. The Gospel of Luke says she was a virgin, a chaste virgin, I might add. Verse 28, having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." And so we see right there a fulfillment of the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman coming into the world. Verse 32, "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so we see now the fulfillment that God promised, that this Savior or Messiah would sit on the throne of David. And verse 34, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God.'" And we see here a fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah chapter 7 of a virgin, a true virgin, conceiving and bearing a child. And this child would be called what? Emmanuel, God with us. And now verse 36, "Indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this now is the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And so we see that Jesus' coming was all the fulfillment of the promise of God. So let's look for a moment historically. Why did God make that promise back in Isaiah chapter 7 that a virgin would conceive and bear a child? It all started with a new king in Judea. His name was Asa. And King Asa was the grandson of a very famous king, Uzziah. You might remember his name from Isaiah chapter 6. When he died and Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. But the nation of Israel was divided, remember, into northern and southern kingdom. And this new king Asa had a problem because the northern kingdom, which was the 10 tribes, the larger kingdom, had joined an alliance with the king of Syria. And these two kings and their kingdoms had now come to the southern kingdom, and they wanted to conquer that kingdom to unify the whole area and to gain more power. So Isaiah is sent by God to King Asa, and he is sent by God with a message that God is going to deliver him and the people of his kingdom. And he is not to worry about these two kings and kingdoms and these armies that are coming against him. And so Isaiah says, ask for a sign. God tells you, ask for a sign, and that he's going to fulfill this. Can you imagine God saying to you, ask for a sign that my promise to you is going to come to pass? Well, King Asa says, look, I'm not going to fall for that one. I'm not asking God for any sign. I'm not going to test the Lord. And so that's when the Lord actually says through the prophet Isaiah, he says this, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? And therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You see that familiar verse? The reason why it reads that way is because Asa said, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign, so the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so thus, we have the promise that God gave concerning Jesus' birth, that this was originally given as a promise to the king of Judea and to the people of Judea that God indeed was going to fulfill his promises. That's the reason this sign was given. But we see, as is often in the case in biblical prophecy, there's a near fulfillment and then a far fulfillment. And usually the far fulfillment has to do with Christ and is a greater fulfillment than the near prophecy. Because we see as it goes on two more chapters later, and these are familiar Christmas verses as well. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And then verse 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So we see from the context of these verses in Isaiah, this could not be any just natural human person. This had to be someone of divine origin. It's speaking of someone that's going to come into the world that's going to be divine. Only a divine person could be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. So let me ask you, can you think of a promise that God has ever made that he hasn't fulfilled? Now, there are promises that he's made that are yet to be fulfilled, and we're waiting on those. But he fulfills every one of his promises. And it's during that time of waiting that we tend to get discouraged, isn't it? Because sometimes God makes us wait a long, long time before he fulfills his promise to us. And the nation of Israel was waiting. The world was waiting. 400 silent years, waiting and waiting. It was 800 years previous that God had made this promise, and he made them wait. So if you're waiting, you're just joining all of history in waiting for God to fulfill his promise. But the neat thing about the Christmas story is that we see that God, though he makes his people wait, he always comes through with his promises. Amen? The second reason I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin was that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the issue. A lot of people don't think that the idea of the virgin birth, that whole doctrine, is that important. It is of all importance. I don't believe you can truly believe the Bible is the Word of God and deny the virgin birth. Personally, I don't believe that. I know there are liberal theologians that rationalize those thoughts and would like to say they do believe the Bible and they disbelieve the virgin birth. But God used a virgin to bring forth his son into the world so that this son of his would be fully human and yet fully divine. Because it's the humanity of Jesus that gives him the authority to die for our sins. Think about it. If Jesus was only human and was not divine, then he's just a dead Jew on the cross. His death has no vicarious atonement for you or for me. He's just another man, another sinner like you, like me. I can't die for your sins and on the behalf of your sins because I'm a sinner too. Jesus had to be both human, so he had the authority to represent man before God in this sacrificial offering upon the cross, but he also had to be divine so that he was unstained by the sin of man. So yet Jesus was human, yet he was sinless because he was divine. So therefore, Jesus had to be born with what? Without the help of a human father. He had to be born from the womb of a virgin so that he could be of divine origin. Now, I guess God could have chosen another way. I mean, God is God. He can do what he wants. But as we really look at this in light of the scriptures and in light of the understanding of salvation and the holiness and the righteousness of God, we see the wisdom of God in this virgin birth, the plan that resulted in Mary overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and impregnated by the Spirit of God so that she would bear forth a son, Jesus Christ. But there's another reason. Remember, we've already mentioned three times in this message, I've already mentioned the throne of David. It was key. It was crucial. Because if you weren't of the bloodline of King David, you don't even qualify, okay? It's not like somebody else can qualify. You had to be of the royal bloodline. You had to be of the bloodline of the throne of David. We have a problem. Because Joseph, he was of the royal bloodline of the throne of David, but his bloodline was cursed by God. God put a curse on it that no one from that bloodline, from that king, Jeconiah, no one would become a king, sit on the king, the throne again forever and ever. So have you ever noticed that there's two genealogies in the Gospels for Jesus Christ? And they look kind of similar to a lot of people, but as you really examine them, they're quite different. They're very interesting. Matthew's gospel lists the line of Jesus Christ through Joseph, okay, Jesus' legal father. And Joseph had the line all the way to David through the son Solomon, who was the rightful king that God had chosen. Remember, after David died, God chose Solomon to be king over his people. So Jesus has the legal right through Joseph, but he doesn't have the bloodline that came through Solomon, David's son. Well, interestingly, in Luke's gospel, we trace it back and we see Jesus has, once again, the legal right to the throne of David, because Mary is also a descendant of King David, but she's not a descendant through the line of Solomon. She's a descendant through the oldest son of David, and his name was Nathan. His bloodline was not cursed, although from Nathan, no king came, but he still had the seed of David. He had the right to the throne, but he was not given the throne like the sons that came through Solomon. But they, once again, were cursed, because back in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28 and through 30, something took place. And what happened was Israel was disobedient, and so was the king of Israel. He rebelled against the word of the Lord, and so God spoke a curse through the prophet Jeremiah to Jeconiah and said, no one from this time forward, when the kingdom falls, there will be not another king that will sit on the throne from your loins. So they would be completely without any sort of ability to have a right before God. So that bloodline was cursed. But what's interesting is the way Jesus inherits the legal royal bloodline from the accepted family, so to speak, but he doesn't have his blood tainted with the curse that God placed upon his descendants from Jeconiah. But Jesus takes now and is through the bloodline of Nathan. Now think about it. Normally, when a king died, his oldest son would be the king. God passes over Nathan and chooses Solomon, and we already know Solomon's conception and his origin, don't we? And we look at that and we go, why? Why? Yes, he was the wisest man ever lived. But it's very interesting that God now says, Nathan, I know I passed over you, but guess what? I'm coming back and I'm honoring you, because now I am taking through your seed and I'm actually bringing my son, Jesus Christ, into the world as a descendant of yours, and his throne shall be established forever and ever and ever. And so God honors Nathan through the passing of this kingdom. So all these things were predicted 800 years before Jesus was born. All these things. And it's amazing how the Bible connects with one another. Think about this. What I've shared with you a little bit, and if you're unfamiliar with some of the things I've shared, then studying them, I've given you the scripture references and the notes. The fascinating thing is, which what I want you to see is, the Old Testament connects with the New Testament. Because a lot of times, many Christians read their Bibles kind of hop, skip, and a jump through there, and we tend to think that there's a disjointed disconnect because there's all these different little books in the Bible, and it spans so many years. And the key point here is the Bible is not a bunch of random promises or prophecies. They're not random. They're very connected. They're very integrated, and they're very systematic. And what's amazing is this testifies to the fact that the Bible is written and authored by God himself. Amen? So with this information in mind, now let's read the Christmas story from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And so all that was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, it's interesting to me that there's many people today that struggle with the idea of a virgin birth, because today we're so modern. We're so scientifically farther advanced than ancient man. And so they reason in their mind that the early church, from the beginning, believed in a virgin birth only because they were not as scientifically smart as we are today. And if they were as enlightened as we are today, then they would probably not have just bought into this idea of this virgin birth. So to many, they've disputed this, literally this foundation element of Christianity on that basis. But I want you to look back on this story. And ladies, you think about it. Now, Joseph didn't have all of the scientific information and knowledge that your gynecologists have. But Joseph knew one thing. He knew you don't get pregnant without a man and a woman coming together and doing something very private together, didn't he? You didn't need to be scientific. You didn't need to have this great education to figure this out. Joseph knew exactly you don't get a baby unless a man and a woman get together intimately. It just doesn't happen. Way back then, he knew it, didn't he? And he knew it so much, and he was convinced so well of that fact that he had decided that he was going to divorce the woman that he loved and wanted to marry. All of his hopes, all of his dreams were in this marriage that they were going to have. So strong was the betrothal that he literally had to divorce her to break this engagement period in this culture, in this time. And so the Bible says that he was a just man and decided, I'm going to put her away privately. She's already going to bear enough shame being pregnant out of wedlock and the shame that's going to come upon of her family. I don't want to create more shame for him. He wasn't an angry, vengeful man, but he just couldn't deal with what had taken place in his mind. And so he said, I'm going to put her away privately. Because publicly in those days, when a man divorced a woman, he would send her a bill of a divorcement, and it would be put up in the synagogue, and it would state the reason for a divorce, adultery. And that would be shame upon her and upon her family. And so in this society, it would cause much suffering to Mary and to her family. And so the key point here is the early church believed in the virgin birth. We need to understand that. This is not something that the church came up with hundreds of years after Jesus was born, died, resurrected, and went to heaven. This is something that was foundational in the early church from the very beginning. Mary was there to give testimony to these things. Jesus' brothers and sisters were in the church to give testimony to these things. These were very well-known facts. The virgin birth was not something made up by well-meaning Christians or by some church doctrine. The church has made up a lot of doctrines, the historic church, believe me. But this is not one of them. This is foundational. This is in the very Gospels written by the Gospel writers. These were verified by eyewitnesses and by, like I say, Mary herself. Why did the early church believe in the virgin birth? I mean, why would they believe that? It's simple. One reason. Because they believed in miracles. They actually believed that Jesus walked on the water. Why? Because they saw him do it. They believed that Jesus raised people from the dead. Why? Because they saw him do it. They believed that Jesus could feed multitudes with a little boy's lunch. Why? Because they ate the lunch. They actually were there. They saw it. They experienced it. That's why John says, that which we've heard and seen and handled with our own hands, we're bearing witness to you. These are all things that the early church fully understood. They believed it because they saw the power of God, and they were able to verify these things. So you and I can believe with assurance and assurity that the virgin birth is a verifiable fact based upon eyewitnesses that lived it back then and based upon those that were able to verify it with those witnesses. I like what Millard Erickson says. He says, next to the resurrection, the most debated and controversial event of Jesus' life is the virgin birth. It really is. And I don't think it's a negotiable thing. It is, in my mind, a non-negotiable. To really understand salvation, you have to understand that Jesus was born of a virgin, or you don't really get the uniqueness of his sacrificial offering. Third reason why I believe God chose a virgin to bring Jesus into the world was Jesus will always be our only Savior. He will always be our only Savior. See, the virgin birth protects things. It ensures things for us. One is it protects his deity. It protects the deity of Christ. How could Jesus be God if he wasn't virgin born? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, always and all forever. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see, God set up creation in a particular way, didn't he? He set up creation, the creature begats creature. Elephant begats elephant. Monkey begats monkey. Trees make other trees, okay? Bees make other bees. Humans begat humans, but only God begats God. That's the way God set it up. Only God. And that's why it says, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. The virgin birth also testifies to the preexistence of Christ, that he was before all and before everything, and in him all things were created, and by him and through him all things consist. They have their being. It also ensures his sinlessness. Think about it. Mary, okay, Mary, Jesus' mother, she wasn't without sin. The Bible never says she was without sin. It says she was blessed. It says she was highly favored. But Mary was a sinner who needed a Savior. She was not sinless. But God, who was Jesus' Father, is sinless. He is holy. He's righteous. Therefore, Jesus, our Savior, can be what? He can be our forever Savior. He lives forever to make intercession for us. Why? Because he himself is God. And did you know that the virgin birth of Jesus is literally a picture? It's like God uses this as an illustration for us of what happens when we come to salvation through faith in Christ. It's an illustration of the new birth. The Bible says this in John chapter 1, but as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And listen, it says, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Literally, you and I have to be born of God. It's a miracle to be saved. We're born of God, not of the will of flesh, but of the will of God. That's why whoever is born of flesh is flesh. Whoever is born of God sees the kingdom of God and can enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. So we see in the virgin birth also that something took place, and that is the impossible happened. Yeah, in the virgin birth, the impossible happened. Remember the words of Mary to the angel? It says, the angel says, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? And I think we all need to think about that. Is there anything in our life that we can think of that's impossible for God to do? Because there's times when we get so discouraged, we prayed, we waited, and we come to the point where we just go, I just think it's impossible. It's never, ever going to happen. It's impossible. We look at Shannon in a coma. Impossible. Can God heal her? Yes. There are so many impossible situations that we are faced with that we need to understand this God is the same God that says there is nothing impossible with him. Amen? So we call these things miracles, and the virgin birth testifies to us each Christmas season that our God is a God of what? Miracles. Miracles. So do we need a miracle from God this Christmas? There are many here that do. They need a miracle from God. Perhaps you need a new start in life. Perhaps you need new desires. Perhaps something inside of you has died in you, and only God can resurrect that to life. Or you may be here today, and you're saying, God, I need you to change me. I need you to rid me of this thing in my life, this sin in my life. I need a new heart. I need you to create something unique in me. Create in me a difference. Make me different. Change me. And Mary had an amazing response to the statement of the angel. Do you remember what she said in verse 38? That Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed. So here we find Mary, what? Humbly accepting God's will for her life. Mary just humbly says, Lord, here I am. I'm your maidservant. Be it done unto me according to your will. And she says, let your will be done in me. And this is the place that all of us need to become, be. Because it's the posture in which miracles take place in our life. Miracles take place in our life when we take the posture of Mary and we say, oh Lord, let it be done in me. And so let's just take a moment before the Lord and posture ourselves. Lord, what is it in our lives? Lord, we limit you so much. Lord, we've prayed, we've tried, we've sought you, Lord. Oh, Lord, we need you to come into our lives and create in us new things. Lord, that you would create a new heart where we have a heart of stone. Lord, that you would resurrect things in us, Lord, that have died. Lord, that you would free us from things that are tombs in our lives that we feel so trapped in, darkness, habitual sins. Lord, I pray that during this Christmas time that you would create Christmas miracles of resurrection. Lord, as we look at the virgin birth and we see the power of God, we know that nothing is impossible for you. So, Lord, we just present ourselves to you as Mary did, a handmaiden of the Lord. Be it done unto us, Lord. Be it done unto me according to your word. In Jesus' name. So Mary trusted God for her future. Think about that. She's saying, God, okay, be it done unto me according to your word. How am I going to get a husband now? How am I ever going to have other children? I'm going to have one child. I'm going to be ashamed to my community, ashamed to my family. But she trusted God that her future would be held secure. And she believed in the promises of God, even though she knew she'd face insurmountable problems. So, what are the promises that direct and guide our lives? What promises that God's given to us do we have that are directing and guiding our lives? When we think about promises, we've made promises. All of us have, haven't we? Some we've kept and some we haven't kept. We make promises to be a better father, a better mother. We make promises to spend more time with our family. We make promises to the person we marry, to love and to cherish, to stick by our spouse no matter what, no matter how long it takes, no matter how difficult. And too often we find ourselves breaking even those promises. We also make promises to the Lord, promises that we're going to spend more time with Him. We're going to read the Bible more. We're going to give a portion of our wealth to Him. We're going to give more of our time and our talents to Him. And some of us have even broken those promises. Some of us have found ourselves unfaithful in so many ways, haven't we? We found ourselves falling short. And that's what's so awesome about Christmas, because we look at God and He doesn't ever fall short. We fall short, we make promises, we break them, we can't fulfill them. God makes the most outstanding promises. They're outlandish, they're outrageous, and He keeps every one of them. Because He is God, and only He can do that. And for centuries, the people of Israel waited and waited for Him to fulfill His promises, until He did at the right time. Oh God, I thank you, Lord, that you have given promises to us. Lord, you have made those promises. And Lord, you keep your promises. And I'd like to just ask you, if you're here today and you've made promises to the Lord, perhaps you've promised to live for Him. You've promised your life to serve Him. You've promised to give Him your heart, your love. Where are you today? Are you still walking in the light of the commitment of that promise? I just want to encourage us all that we would just renew our commitment to promises that we've made. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and our lives, Lord, to give us that same passion, the same strength, the same purpose and determination, Lord, to fulfill the promises that we've made. Lord, refresh promises, revive them, Lord, and revive our hearts, Lord, and our souls and our minds, that we would love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.